Acts chapter 11. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, and I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then a spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could, with persecution that arose over Stephen, travel as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only? But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church, in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came, he had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." How sure are you of what you believe? Well, you know, many people may say, "What do you mean? Of course, I'm totally sure of what I believe." I've got another question for you. Have you ever been wrong in something that you were sure of, that you sure you knew was right, and then you found out later that it wasn't? Who's made that mistake? I know I've made that mistake many times in my life. I was so sure. Listen, I know this is true. And then later on, you know, I had to eat my words. And that sort of teaches us something. We see now in this chapter the same thing happening. We see that, you know, God is challenging the church, that he's doing a new thing. He's challenging their lives because everything they knew up until this point was according to the Jewish tradition. And now as things are moving, we saw in the previous chapter, and actually taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And I, for one, am very excited about that because, you know, I come from the Gentile side. And I'm glad that Peter did that. I'm glad that he was obedient to the voice of the Holy Spirit. But you have to realize that until the time of the church, until this time when God started the church, there were only two groups of people, biblically speaking. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. God was busy doing what he intended to do from the beginning, to bring both those, the Jews and the Gentiles, together into one new body called the church. This was his intention from the beginning. And a beautiful thing, we see it finally happening here in the book of Acts. We've been studying it now for a while. And I think it's not something easy for the Christians, the Jewish Christians. Remember, first of all the Christians in the beginning were Jews. It wasn't something easy for them. It was something really difficult because it went against everything that they thought they were brought up. They didn't understand that Jesus Christ was coming to fulfill the law. And they didn't have that understanding yet. You see, the Old Testament understanding was that the Jewish Messiah would come, and through the Jews, the whole earth would be blessed by the Jewish Messiah coming through them. That was the understanding. And now, at this stage, many people thought, well, the Messiah didn't come because they didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. But the reasoning was that the only way that a Gentile could ever come into relationship with God Almighty is to become a Jew. And then he can be blessed through the Jews. That was the understanding. That was the thinking of that day. And so now God came and challenged them from the one side. Everything that they thought they knew, God was sort of coming in and challenging them on that. And I think for us this morning to consider that same thing, I've entitled the study Equity by the Holy Spirit. And if you are taking note, the first one I want to mention there is equity in acceptance. Now the apostles and brethren who were also in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. You can just imagine. News travels fast. Like, I'm always amazed in the ancient times how the people find out so quickly what was happening. But the news was traveling fast. The news of Peter's excursion into Gentile territory, I think at this stage Peter was sort of hoping it wouldn't be widely publicized, but it went ahead of him. And the people knew, they heard about this. These things sort of get out. It was spreading quickly. Verse 2 says, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. Now, I want to tell you that the word therefore contend in the Greek is the word diakrino. And it means a number of things. It doesn't mean just to contend. It means to judge. It means to dispute, to contend. I don't know if you've ever seen Jews argue or reason. Have you ever seen that? I tell you, I've been all over the world and they get feisty. They get like all fired up. If they've got something they want to share, so this is not this normal calm thing like, hey, Peter, what were you doing with the Gentiles? It was like, Peter, what's going on? Guys from the circumcision, because they were still bound in the former way of thinking. They didn't know because everything was new at this stage. They didn't know that God was now doing something new. They didn't understand that it was actually open to the Gentiles too. So this shocked them. Look at verse 3. Saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. And I'm thinking, oh no, not just not that, you know. And we don't have that understanding today. We don't understand what it's like. Because in those days, it was a special time of intimacy. A Jew would never eat with a Gentile. Because what would happen is, as you share the same meal together, you would take your bread, dip it in the same sauce, you know, take that thing and put it in your body, and the other guy would do the same thing, and you would be sharing this meal together, and as the same bread goes into your body that goes into his body, you are becoming one. That was the whole idea. That's the idea of fellowship. That's actually the perfect idea of the whole word koinonia we have in the Greek, that fellowship. And so for that reason, a Jew would never eat with a Gentile. And so, you know, for us to think, yeah, so what? You ate with them. To them, it was everything. It's like you share your life with them. You couldn't share that with unclean people, according to the Jewish thought. And so it was a big thing for them. Verse 4, but Peter explained to them an order from the beginning, saying, and here I must say, Peter is always so quick to jump onto things. I really admire him here, because he patiently and humbly now comes and he starts explaining it to them from the beginning. Sort of step by step, listen guys, this is what happened. He didn't say, well, you know, how dare you question me? I'm the apostle, Peter, you know, or like some people believe he was the first pope. He wasn't, but anyway. So he's like, look at me, who I am, and now you question me. What's this whole deal, you know? He didn't do that. He came humbly in a spirit of humility, and he reasoned with them. He sort of explained to them, and that's the way of Christian love. You know, that's the way that we should, when we have something to contend about, that's the way that we should deal with one another. We should come humbly and in love and sort of like, can you see my point? This is what's been happening. And he wanted to share them because obviously he knew this was something that God was doing and he wanted to explain it to them. Then verse 5, he says, I was in a city of Joppa, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. So Peter now starts and explains to them exactly how it happened. And he says, the thing I like there, obviously the sheet came down. We've been through it in chapter 10 already. But the sheet came down. He saw all these clean and unclean animals on the sheet coming down. And he says, I observed it intently and considered. So it's the sheet. So he says that he really concentrated on what was happening. Then in verse 7, I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, not so, Lord. For nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. Obviously, Peter, being a good Jewish boy, never eating anything that he shouldn't be eating, never eating anything unclean. And we spoke about this last time too, that huge contradiction in Scripture that you can actually say, not so, Lord. Because that's really a huge contradiction. If he's truly your Lord, there's no way that you can say, not so. No, Lord. But Peter had a habit of doing that. And we spoke about that quickly the last time we were together. A serious contradiction. And so as he says this to the Lord, you know, verse 9, but the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And so here God speaks to him after he says, not so, Lord, God is full of grace and full of compassion. And he says, if God has cleansed something, you cannot call it common. You cannot call it unclean, what the Lord has cleansed. And so at this point, Peter thought, you know, Lord's only speaking about food. Okay, Lord, so let me get this. I can eat bacon now, you know, or that kind of thing. It's like sort of trying to get this whole understanding. Like, but actually God was speaking about so much more. This was the beginning. At the end of the day, he saw that God was really applying it to people. God said, you can't call any people unclean. And that was the idea that God was trying to bring across to him. And so in a sense, think about that. The sheet represents the church in a sense. The sheet is laid down. And on the sheet, kosher and unkosher animals, meaning the Jews and the Gentiles, all in one sheet. That was the representation. That was the example he wanted to tell Peter about. Like, listen, there are some things that you consider unkosher. These people, Gentiles, but I've cleansed them. If they are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, everything changes. And the thing that I want you to take note of this morning is that God makes no distinction or division between the two, between Jews and Gentiles. I've said to you many times, that's the thing I love about the cross of Christ. It's the great equalizer. No matter how high you think you are standing, no matter how low you think you feel, the cross of Christ equalizes us. It doesn't matter who your parents were. It doesn't matter what bloodline you come from. It doesn't matter all these things in your past. It doesn't matter who your forefathers were. It doesn't matter if your parents loved the Lord. It's like, where are you with the Lord? It's the equalizer. It changes. It's sort of Ephesians 2, if you are taking note, verse 13 to 18, a couple of great verses there. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. You see, he's so clearly speaking about these two different sides, the Jews and the Gentiles. We are all brought in under the blood of Jesus Christ into a new thing, the new body. A beautiful example that God gave, but something that these guys didn't understand yet. Obviously, Peter was getting it by this stage, but the people were still like, man, what are you talking about? Aren't Jews just like so much better than everyone else? And we are God's chosen people. And I want to tell you, yes, the Jews are God's chosen people. And every promise that God made to the Jews, he will still fulfill for the Jews. But now, since Christ, everything changes. Not the fact that they are God's special people, because their plan will still come to completion. But they are no longer more important than anyone else. God says, I've come to save the whole world. The Bible tells us, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't just come for the Jews. The Messiah, yes, the world was blessed through the Jewish Messiah. God opened, he used Israel as the vessel to bless the whole world. But now, since Jesus came, things have changed, and we see these walls tumbling as time goes on. Verse 10 says there, now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. Now, there's a couple of things I want you to note here. First of all, if anything happens more than once in the Scripture, especially if it happens three times, it is really important to the Lord. So this vision, sure you got it, let me show you another time. God did it three times, so you can sort of know, because it's so important that God says there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Everyone on earth has to come to God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Every single person who comes to him. That's very important. Secondly, the other thing that I think you have to realize here is Luke, as he's writing this book, but considering that Luke was running out of space, he was writing on a scroll. Those days they didn't have books, right? And I don't know if you've ever seen, scrolls were made, you know, from parchment, you know, sort of skin of animals, or also from papyrus, which was made from a plant. So two different ways to make scrolls. And I don't know if you've ever seen how they made papyrus. It's sort of, they cut off the papyrus plants, as long plants, they cut it in strips. You know, they knock out all the water with a hammer, they roll it. They make like thin little strips like this. They lie them all next to each other. They lie it across like that. And then so that just makes up one page. Then they have to glue these, they have to sort of add pages onto each other to make this long scroll. It was an elaborate process. It wasn't you can go to CNA and buy a book and just write in it. You know, so for them to use up the space that he had, limited space on his scroll, it had to be seriously important for God to repeat it again twice in two chapters. And so we read from Luke, because Luke has written the two longest books in the Bible pretty much, in the New Testament, not in the Bible, but in the New Testament. I think the Luke scroll would be like between 9 and 10 meters long if you roll out the whole thing. You know, if it gets any longer than that, you sort of can't handle the thing very well. So you can't, you have to sort of limit what you write. And it just shows the importance. I mean, the Luke scroll, they reckon, you know, it was worth about 2,800 denarii. That's a lot. If you think that a denarius is one day's wage. So let's just take an easy number and we say one day's wage is 100 rand. Then we're talking about 280,000 rand for the scroll. It was something expensive. It's something you have to take care of what you write on it. You know, you have to be meticulous and you can't waste your space. And for that reason, I think it is so important. God is really trying to make an impact here. First of all, he repeats the vision three times. Then Luke, now as he's writing the book of Acts, he writes this down twice in chapter 10 and chapter 11 because it is so important for us to realize that there's no distinction. God makes no distinction between people. Then verse 11, he says, at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was having been sent to me from Caesarea. So Peter now wanted to sort of bring them into the story, explain to them what's happening. You want to tell them about the perfect timing of God, because God's timing is perfect. He's like, while I was in this trance, you know, as God's busy speaking to me, then three Gentiles show up at my door. It's like, you know, it's divine circumstance. There's no such, now the Spirit of God speaks. And I like the way that Luke says this, because it's like, listen, it's not my idea. God told me to do that, right? The Spirit told me, listen, you go with these guys. I wasn't planning on going with them. It's not my idea. Like, you have to understand very clearly. I'm a Jew, always, you know. But the Spirit told me, you go with them. So he's sort of like distancing himself from that responsibility, saying it's God's fault. You know, God told me to do this, and I was just obeying. I didn't think this up on myself. And then he also says there that six brethren accompanied me and we entered the man's house. So Peter was very clever. He took six witnesses with him. I think it's quite clever because now as he faces this contention from his Jewish brothers, he's got six witnesses and him being the seventh person. To me, it's like a complete witness because seven, we know, is the biblical number of completion. So here stands seven guys who can testify. This is something that God was doing. And once again, for that reason, I think that's why God used Peter, not someone else, not someone like Philip maybe, because Peter was a prominent guy in the church and he had six witnesses backing him up. Because just think of someone, you know, a nobody that no one knew about just came and said, listen, you know, God wants to reach out to the Gentiles. They were just like put him out, you know, it's just like, are we not even listening to you? But because Peter was someone that they had to deal with, they recognized him and he had these witnesses. He says, listen, God is the one busy doing this work. And he also, that same word there, he says, doubting nothing. God said to him, go with these people, doubting nothing. Now, it's interesting because that's that same Greek word again, diakrino. So God said to him, Peter, don't judge. Go with them, judging nothing. Peter, go with them, don't doubt. Don't doubt anything. I'm the one doing this, Peter. And so this is the way he comes and he explains it to them. Verse 13, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who had said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Isn't that amazing? That is the focus, obviously, of God. God wants to save these people. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They need him in their lives. And so God now goes to all this length to bring Peter to them so he can tell them. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. So he's saying, listen guys, I didn't have anything to do with this. It's not something that I forced or tried to do. God told me go there. As I went there, I gave the word to them that God told me to share. And as I was speaking, as I was sharing the word, the Holy Spirit fell upon these. Make the Holy Spirit come upon these people. That's God who was busy doing this thing. And so it must have been a shock for them because now Gentiles, the Holy Spirit is being poured out on the Gentiles. He says, the Holy Spirit fell upon the same as us. And I think the conclusion is important. It's very important for this conclusion to the story because he means saying that God's stamp of approval is on this. It's not my thing. I didn't make this happen. It's God himself who told me to go, and God himself who poured out his spirit. So, you know, if God is the one doing it, just look there in verse 16. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Also important that to see now he remembers the word that John had spoken. And so I want to tell you that as a Christian, if anything happens, whether it is in a church service or a believers meeting or whatever, if there's any activity going on, you must always be able to measure it against the word of God. And that's exactly what Peter did. Because at that moment, as he was like standing there, obviously in shock that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the unbelievers, he's probably still like, what's going on here? And then the Holy Spirit reminds him of that thing that John already said, that the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. And so that's the way that we should be the same way. As something happens, as we see some kind of thing taking place, and we don't have scriptural support for it, then run away from it. Don't go close to it. It's important to have always the Word of God confirming the things that God is busy doing. I'm not talking about weird things that are happening and people say, well, you know, the devil can also use scripture. He can take one scripture out of context and make it say a lot of things. I'm talking about the full counsel of scripture. That's why we should be in the Word, to know what the scripture says, but always measure everything against the Word of God. And so verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same spirit as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So, once again, saying it's God who gave them the Holy Spirit. Don't blame me, blame God. It's his idea. He's the creator of the universe. He's the one who decides that I'm going to pour out my spirit on the Gentiles too. You know, and the thing is, Peter's basically saying, if God accepted them, you know, what could I do? If God says, you're fine, you can come into the kingdom by the blood of Jesus Christ, just as the Jews have up until now come, what can I say? He's saying, who was I? If God had planned and purposed this, who was I to get in the way? Sort of that you impose your thinking on someone else, maybe the way that you understand things. We don't want to get in the way of God. And I think this is something we have to watch out for, because there's a lot of human ideas on how to do church, how to do the things of God. And I think it's very important for us to always run back to the scripture, to get the full counsel of the Word of God. You know, there are those, for instance, in the Church of Christ, who say that, you know, if you're not in their church and baptized by them, then you're not saved, then it's not valid, then you can't be a Christian, you know? And to me, that's like saying, okay, well, I've got a relationship with the Lord. I've given my life to him. I've been baptized by him. But no, if you didn't do it by us, and we call it the Church of Christ, and you've been baptized by us, then it doesn't count. And I'm like, you're missing the whole point. That is imposing your way of thinking on someone else. That is not the truth. You see, when I was in the army, we were doing this paratraining course. Finally, after all the things, and the first time that we ever went up to jump in an aeroplane. I mean, it's quite exciting. For those of you who jumped out of aeroplanes, you know what it's like. The first time, I don't want to say you're scared, but you're sort of nervous, right? So you're going up in the airplane, and you're thinking, like, what's going to happen? This is the first time I'm going to jump out of the plane. I don't know what it feels like. You know what happens? As we go up, after all the clapping and everything, as we reach almost the altitude, there are two guys, dispatchers, who dispatch you from the door. They sort of throw you out if you don't want to jump. One of the dispatchers is my corporal. He's a Seventh-day Adventist, and he tells us all, as we're sitting there, he says, if you don't keep the Sabbath, you're going to hell if you jump and you die now. And we're like, what? We're like, I mean, what a time. Talk about timing and sort of like, you know, having the whole full effect. We're all sitting there like, oh, are we going to die now? What's going to happen, you know? And he's saying to you, you're going to hell because you haven't kept the Sabbath, you know, and it freaked me out totally. I was like, I mean, I know I love the Lord, and it really got to me. And finally, you know, I survived the jump, praise the Lord, you know, it's like really, you have to do something else. You have to do something to earn your way. And it totally freaked me out. But then Ephesians 1 verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. What a beautiful verse. I've got grace and I'm accepted in the beloved. Who is the beloved? The beloved is Jesus Christ. Cross, and I'm accepted in him. And I was like, thank you, Lord, that's good enough for me. You see, we can only have a right standing before God through Jesus Christ, through his work on the cross. That's the only way. You cannot have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ any other way. You must come through the blood of the cross. And then once you've come through the blood of the cross, That is sufficient for us to be saved. You don't have to add anything to that. Romans 10 verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes." You see, the issue is righteousness. Righteousness means I have a right standing before God. I can stand before God in His presence. The only way that you can have a right standing before God is if you come through the blood of Jesus Christ. Then He says, if you believe in Me, then you will be saved. And we can have that right standing. And so look at verse 18. I like this quite a lot. Because just imagine, Peter just dropped this whole thing on them now. This is what's been happening. It's God's plan. God's been doing this thing. And so verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." So I can just imagine, as Peter says this to them, they're like, okay, wow. And it's just like the silence falls down on them. And I think it's a good silence, because oftentimes in a silence is where the Holy Spirit can come in and minister to your heart. He can speak in there where you're normally so busy with all kinds of other things. So they just had the silence before God. A moment for the Holy Spirit actually to speak into their life. And so I can just imagine, like, this, okay, wow, you know, just comprehending the greatness of what's been happening here. Like, now, we thought this is the way it worked. It doesn't work the way we thought. God also loves the Gentiles. And then the next thing it says, they glorified God. So I can just imagine they're all sitting there in silence. And first God, well, praise the Lord. And everyone, yeah, praise the Lord. I mean, this is great. God loves everyone, right? So they all like praising the Lord, glorifying God. I think it's beautiful. And I think the more beautiful thing is they were open to the fact that the Holy Spirit wanted to do something. They were flexible, just like Peter at that moment, because they could have just said, "No, Peter, you know, this is not the way we've learned it. You know, we sort of reject you." But they were also, they truly loved the Lord. You can see the Lord's done a true conversion in their life. And they were open to the work that the Holy Spirit wanted to do. And the question once again is, are you open to what God wants to do in your life? Are you open for the things of the Spirit? That's very important. And so they're saying, then God, the song says, "Come just as you are." Come just as you are. Many people say, well, you know, I can't come to the Lord yet. You know, I just have to sort of clean up my life before I come to Jesus. No, that's the very point. You come to Jesus and He cleans up your life for you. He's the one in which you find that cleanliness, in which the one who cleans up everything. And some people say, well, you know, you don't know my life. You don't know the things I've done. You know, I've been such a terrible person. You won't believe. I'm like, Jesus can cleanse you from all things. You just need to come to Him. Come to Him and He will cleanse you. No matter who you are, no matter what background you are from, He will change you. He has granted the Gentiles repentance to life. And so oftentimes we think like we have to sort ourselves out and then we're like ready to come to God. But I think it's very important to realize we must just come to Jesus. He will sort us out so that we have that right standing before God. The important thing I think to realize in all this that's happening so far, they didn't need to become Jews to come to Jesus. They didn't need first to become Jews to become righteous with God. They could just believe on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that is so important for us to understand. You see, they didn't need to become Jews, become circumcised, all those things. They didn't need to start doing the things that Jews do. They just needed Jesus. They needed Jesus. Jesus is our focus. He is our everything. You see, that's what excites me, is I know Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer to every question you may have in life. No matter what question you are struggling with, no matter what is bugging you, Jesus Christ is the answer. He is the answer to everyone's question. And so we just need Jesus. We don't need anything more than Jesus. Galatians 2 verse 16 says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." You see, the issue is righteous by the blood that paid for us. There's no other way. And if you have a right standing before God, then what else do you need? Obviously, we want to grow in sanctification. We want to grow in maturity. But that is the main thing. The issue is righteousness. I have access to heaven. You see, Jesus is the answer. And the thing we have to realize is grace and works. Grace, and I'm going to have like 20% works here. Well, I'm going to have 60% grace and 40% works or whatever. There's no percentage. You cannot mix these two. You cannot mix law and grace. It's impossible. And I want to share a scripture with you Romans 11 verse 6, it says, "And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." You see, either you accept what Christ has done in your life, or you try to do it your own way, which you won't be able to make, because the Bible says you have to be perfect from the moment that you are born, not committing one sin. So either you can try and be righteous, or you can accept what Christ has done for you. You can't have both. You can't say, "I'm saved by Christ, but I'm also going to, you know, prove that I'm righteous." It doesn't work like that. It's either works or grace, one of the two. Romans 6 verse 10, it's not Jesus and. That's the important thing for us to realize. It's never Jesus and, because Jesus' blood on the cross is sufficient to cleanse us from our sins. And there are many people out there who tell you, "Well, you know, it's fine if you're saved by Jesus, but you also just need to do this. You also just need to have this. You also have to pay attention to that." It's not Jesus and. It's Jesus Christ and His blood. His finished work on the cross is sufficient to save. Romans 6 verse 10 says, "For the death that He died, He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God." And those of you who are taking notes, you can write down Hebrews 7, 27, Hebrews 9 verse 12, in Hebrews 10 verse 10, which explains that quite a lot more. You see, the answer is Jesus. If you have a true relationship with Jesus, then you have right standing before God. Then you can come into God's presence. That to me is impressive and amazing, that I think that I can come into God's presence, but it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ, through nothing that I have done. Galatians 5 verse 1 and 2 says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." That is a strong scripture. That means if you take what Jesus Christ has done for you and you say, "Well, I also want to add something else onto that," he says, then Christ doesn't profit you anything. Because then you still want to try and prove that, "Listen, I'm fine." Because there's something in our human nature. I want to prove that I'm a good guy, right? If you want to ask anyone, I've done it many times, I've asked people as well. People do that. They always want to show that, "Listen, I'm actually good. There's actually something good in me. I can prove to you that there's good in me." That's the natural response that we have as human beings. But the way to come to God is to say, "I cannot do it. Jesus did it all. I accept that free grace, a free gift of salvation, and I accept Him." And so, you don't have to become a Jew first to become a Christian. That's very important. Just think about the guy on his deathbed. There are people that God grants grace, like they were, like say they're 90 years old, they're lying on their deathbed in hospital, and someone shares the gospel with them and they get saved right there and then at that moment. They haven't done any works. Maybe their whole life was an abomination to the Lord. But in that moment, He makes a transaction because they're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and He can save them. The chances are not great that you get saved at that age, but it does happen. Just think about the thief on the cross. Jesus said to them, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He was hanging on the cross for sin that he committed. He wasn't like Jesus, sinless. So it's not about anything that you can do. You see, we are righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. Last scripture there, Romans 10 verse 9 to 10 said, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." That to me, once again, it's about righteousness. If you believe in your heart, that transaction is made. If you confess that you've done it, that means you have salvation. And I think about the prodigal son, Luke 15. The prodigal son who did everything wrong. He took his father's money. He squandered it in a faraway country. He left house. You know, and as he came back, he realized that he was wrong. And he repented. And as he came back, what did his dad do? It's the only time in Scripture we actually read of a man running, the father running to his son to embrace him. He was so excited to have him in his house again. And what happened? He killed the fatted calf. And the other brother, the one who always did the thing, should we be sitting with here? The Jews and the Gentiles, that's the way they regarded the Gentiles. Like, how can you bring them in? That's what Christ did. He died for that reason, so that He can bring Jews and Gentiles into this new thing called the church. That's how God ordained it from the beginning. And so the thing is just not to get in the way because of our limited concept of God's purposes and God's grace. Oh, definitely, Tamlin. If you are taking note, number 2, equity in encouragement. Verse 19, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So you remember, as Stephen was martyred for the faith, then the whole church was like a bit freaked out, like what's going on, you know, and so they were running in all kinds of different directions, like spreading all over the empire, a way for God to move the gospel across the whole world. That's something that God chose to do. And so now, one of the cities that they came to was Antioch. Now, Antioch in those days was sort of the third largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. It was a big city. It was about 480 kilometers north of Jerusalem. So it was quite far up. But it was the prominent city in the Roman Empire world in those days. And it was a very pagan city. It was one of those cities that were given over to, you know, immorality. And, you know, I think their chief deity was Daphne, the Greek goddess of, you know, Daphne. And so they were worshipping. They were had all the sexual immorality going on. There was a pagan place, Antioch. And it's interesting to me that in a place like Antioch is one of the places where this church at this stage will become the strongest. This is where God raises up the church. The church in Antioch, we see later, becomes the mission base from where God sends out, where people get sent out into all the known world at that stage. So they actually become, in a sense, more important than the church in Jerusalem, the church here in Antioch. It's amazing to me that in a pagan city like that, that the church would be so strong. Reminds me of California, you know. They always say that, you know, when everything got shook, all the loose stuff rolled down to California. It's like where all the bad stuff is. But if you think about the church, how solid it is in California, it's amazing to me that there in the midst of all the weird stuff happening, there is the church is solid. That's the way that God protects it. It's amazing how it works. But you see, as they went out now, they shared the gospel with their Jews only. Because this is good news, but hey, it's only for us. You know, that's the attitude they had. It's only for us. We can't share it with anyone else. Not with the Gentiles. Then verse 20, but some of them who were from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus. So that was the Jews from a Greek background. So they had shared with some of them, started sharing it with them. And also, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to be the work, the evidence of the Spirit, because the hand of the Lord, they were blessed and they were multiplied. And it also says that a great number believed and turned to the Lord. That to me is a good description of salvation. Those two things. It says, great numbers believed and turned to the Lord. That's the way you get saved. You believe the work that Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, and then you turn to the Lord. That's a beautiful way of saying repentance, because repentance is not saying, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin, because we all say that. It means nothing. Words are empty. It's saying, Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm now turning from my sin. I'm turning to you. They turn to the Lord. And I think this is something maybe you can keep in your mind as you go through your week and through your day. When you are confronted with temptation or confronted with sin, to just think about the fact that I'm turning from this now, I'm turning to the Lord. Because in fact, if you are busy with something like that, you are turned away from the Lord, then your back is turned to the Lord. And so it's a beautiful picture to me of salvation, believing in your heart and then turning to the Lord. That's what salvation is about. It's not about us saying, yes, Jesus, I prayed this prayer. You know, I did this thing. It's sort of the superficial thing in my mind only. It has to do with the heart. It has to do with a change, that repentance that has to happen. Then verse 22. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas as far as Antioch. So now they hear, listen, people are getting saved in Antioch. And so Barnabas, you go check it out. So they send Barnabas. What a great guy. We've already read about him a number of times. When he came and he seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. You know, good old Barney. He's always the same. He's an encourager. He's got an encouraging heart, you know. Every time we see him in Scripture, his name means sons of encouragement. And so he's living up to the calling that God gave him. He's always just in the process, busy reconciling people. Just think when he brought Saul in. He's like, listen guys, I know you don't like him. He persecuted the church, but here's Saul. He's a brother in the Lord now. He's the one who reconciled them. He's the one who brought the ministry God gave him. He was not trying to do the ministry of someone else. He was not trying to be a Peter. Well, you know, I like the way Peter. I want to be like Peter. Or I want to be like Paul. Or I want to be like John, like sort of mystical and out there. I don't want to, you know, he was not trying to be like someone else. He was just like, God gave me the ministry of reconciliation and encouragement. That's what I'm going to do. That's the gifting God has given me. He encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. To have that purpose in heart. In Daniel 1 verse 8, Jesse spoke about last week as he was teaching on Daniel. What was one of the greatest things about Daniel is before he started out on this whole new thing, he purposed in his heart. It's like, listen, I'm not going to defile myself. I purpose in my heart. And so here, Barnabas was encouraged. These people just got saved. They were new converts now to Christianity. They knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he came alongside to encourage them. He says, listen guys, let me tell you one thing. As soon as you're saved, I want to encourage you now to purpose in your heart to follow the Lord. This is something that if you purpose beforehand, you won't struggle later. You have to make up your mind now. And he's encouraged him. Just stick with that purpose and don't move away from that. You see, the thing we have to realize is not an intellectual decision alone to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people who only, they think they are saved, but they've made an intellectual decision. They've heard a word of God maybe and like, okay, that makes sense to me. I believe in a God. I believe that he died on a cross for me. Jesus, please receive me. But it's an intellectual thing in their mind. It's never a heart decision. It's important for us to realize it has to be the heart. It has to be your full life. You know, he says the purpose of heart. And the whole idea of heart means it's everything that you have, your total life commitment. Like, Lord, I'm turning my life, I'm purposing my life to serve you. That's what it means to be truly saved. Otherwise, people think they are saved because they believe the knowledge they have intellectually, but it's never been that work in their heart. And that is so important. I want to warn you guys because the day is approaching. We know the times are turning and we want to be ready. And so, just like Daniel purposed in his heart, the same way he encourages them to be purposed in heart. Verse 24, for he was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Once again, if you step out in the gifting and the ministry the Lord's given you, you'll see fruit from that. There will be fruit coming out of that. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Once again, you see, he's always there. Like, what happened to Saul? Saul's been away for a number of years now. Listen, no. The church needs him. You know, God wants to use him. And he's the one who actually goes find him, like a needle in a haystack almost. And he goes and he finds him and he brings him back. So he's the one who goes after Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. Important for maturity in faith. You have to be taught out of the Word of God. It's important to teach believers. You know, like we said before a number of times, preaching is mainly for the unconverted. Preaching is sharing the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done for us, to get that good news out there so people can hear and be saved. Encouragement, like we've seen Barnabas do now, that's to come alongside those who are just saved and now encourage them to walk in this way of faith. And then we see teaching is to equip the body, to build up the body of Christ. And I think that's what's gone wrong oftentimes, is that there's too much preaching inside the church. Preaching is necessary. Preaching is important because people still need to be saved. Many people walk into a church who are not saved, so it's important to preach. But if there's no emphasis on teaching, the body will be shallow. They will never get mature. They will never grow up in faith. If people are not taught, they'll just stay in this level, this sort of low plateau. Like, I know Jesus died for me, I don't know much else, but I love him. And it's sort of God says it's good, but I want you to go from milk to solid food. There needs to be teaching in the body of Christ. Believers are oftentimes weak and ineffective where teaching is neglected. The interesting thing I see in that verse is it says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That's what they were called. Those who followed Jesus Christ were called Christians. It's sort of like we had in the 60s and the 70s with the Jesus people, you know. It's not a nice way that they called them this. This is a derogatory way. This is not something that's uncomplimentary. They said, yeah, look at those Christians. You know, it's like, you're a Jesus freak, man. Like, too weird. Just get out of here. That's the kind of way. It wasn't like, oh, they're Christians. Like, wow. That's not the way. That's not what Christians meant. Christians meant like there was scorn on that name. They're like, oh, those guys are Christians. And they were associated with Christ through that. Now, I don't know how clued up you are with everything that's been happening in evangelical circles, but, you know, these days there's this thing about, well, you know, I'm not a Christian, I'm a Christ follower. I don't know if any of you have actually, he's obviously like old and stocky, and then this smooth guy comes in with his shirt out. He's like, I'm cool, I'm a Mac, you know. And that's the kind of ads they had. And now the emerging church, some of the people in the emerging church started doing that with the Christians. And, you know, the one guy comes in with his suit and he's all stiff and he's like, I'm a Christian. And then the other guy come like all cool, like, yes, I'm a Christ follower, you know, I'm sort of smooth. And I'm just associated with what who he is. So I don't care if I'm called a Christian or a Christ follower, because I love him with my whole heart and I want to follow after him. And as long as I'm associated with him, the important thing to realize that as these guys were associated with him, it was a negative thing. It's like they're following Christ. They're Christians, you know. So this is the first time we actually read this word that they're actually being called that. But so I don't care if it's cool. It's not supposed to be cool. It's supposed to be having this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that is very important. And so, the last one, the last couple of verses quickly, number 3, equity in relief. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. So, these were like sort of itinerant preachers, not preachers, but prophets. They were like roving around like nomads, like being as the Spirit led them. They were not from a specific place. They were just going, you know, everywhere as the Spirit was leading them. And it says, they came to Antioch, then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And if you look at the secular history, you see there was a period of about 3 years of drought during this time. So there was a serious drought, and this guy somehow, we don't know how he showed it, but he showed it beforehand that this is going to happen. Obviously, being a prophet, speaking the word of God, that this is going to happen in that way. And so there was a problem. Then verse 29, the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Beautiful picture once again of Christian love. These are just the guys who got saved now. They got encouraged and they got taught in the scriptures. And that's what you see. As soon as maturity starts kicking in a believer's life, he's not concerned with himself anymore. Now he starts looking out. He starts looking how he can be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these guys, they heard now that the Jews, meaning the church in Jerusalem and the church in Judea, were struggling. And they're like, hey, they are brothers in Christ. We have to reach out to them. So they had this love, this heart of compassion and love towards those. And the thing that I also like is it says they gave according to their ability. No one forced this on them. They didn't say like, listen, everyone, you know, we're all going to give 50 rand now for this church. That's not the way they did it. It's just like they, from the natural love for their brothers, they're like, everyone as they had in their ability to bring, they just brought. And they're like, hey, listen, we want to, our brothers are in need. And if you remember the church in Jerusalem, first of all, they were severely persecuted, right? And now a drought is coming, and these guys were like, man, that's our brothers and sisters. We have to watch out for them. So we're just going to take up something, bring them relief. And it's so beautiful to me, because now the ones who initially not accepted, the Gentiles, are now reaching out to the Jews, because they're not no longer Gentiles and Jews. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. There's equity there. And now in relief. So what a beautiful thing. They experienced that love of Christ. In the last verse there, it says, this they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So obviously they became the vessels. We see that as the Christians are reaching out to the body of Christ, that they put it into the hands of men who were dependable, because, I mean, this is God's money. We have to do the right thing with God's money. And so they wanted to make sure it arrives at the church. And later on, we see that Paul is actually bringing it to them. And so just considering this morning what God wants to speak to us about, is sometimes we are so sure that we know exactly what is the right thing. Sometimes it's not in line with what the Holy Spirit wants to do. And we don't want to stand in the way. We want to be open that God can just work in us, through us, by His Holy Spirit. That He can just move through us so that He can bless the people around us. It's never about us. You see, as soon as you start turning your focus away from yourself, and you start looking at the work that God wants to do, it's always better. I always like say, if you're down, then do something for someone else. You know, you'll feel much better, because then God can start using you and you'll be lifted up in that.